These last few weeks, we've been looking specifically at some of the key messianic passages as they're related particularly to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Christmas season. Last Lord's Day, we were considering specifically in chapter 11 this great prophecy concerning the rod that is going to come out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that will grow up out of his roots, emphasizing there the human lineage of the Messiah, very humble beginning, very lowly origin, great vivid imagery here of the condescension involved in the very fact of the incarnation, the King of glory, that eternal Son of God, coming now to this very humble origin. And we talked a little bit about the term branch there. It's a key messianic title in Isaiah elsewhere, chapter 4, also in Jeremiah's prophecy, also in Zechariah's prophecy. While this is a different word than those other texts, has much the same imagery of that humble origin of the Christ. And as I suggested, it is the, I think, basis of the statement that Matthew makes in the second chapter of his gospel concerning the habitation of the newborn Christ in the city of Nazareth, a place of humble origin, a place that in many ways was the boondocks of Palestine. This term is the Nazir, is the Nazarene, he'll be called. Not that he's the inhabitant of Nazareth, but he is that little root, that insignificant little sprout that comes into that place of no significance. So it's a great prophecy here of the humble origin of our Christ. Then in verses 2, in following, we have something of the endowments, that spiritual anointing of the Christ. I'll have more to say about this when we come to look specifically at the teaching of Christ in the entire prophecy. But you have that anointing. This is what makes him, if you will, the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one, that one that has the Spirit of God poured out upon him. And even the Lord Jesus, even the second person of the eternal Trinity, as he operates in his messianic operation, does so under the ministry, under the influence, the empowering of the Spirit of God. That itself to me is a great mystery. Here is God himself, but now God in the flesh, as he functions as our prophet, our priest, and our king, he does so with that supernatural anointing, influence, enabling of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of God. And Isaiah is a great prophet that draws our attention particularly to that messianic anointing, that spiritual anointing. We see that vividly symbolized at the baptism of Christ, remember, as he begins his public ministry. There the Spirit of God descends upon him, enabling him, endowing him with the ability. And again, I say that's a strange thing to have to say. But endowing the very Son of God with the ability to function as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of God's people. That's highlighted here at verse 2. Then in verse 3 and following, we have something of the engagements of this coming Christ. His discernment. He shall make him of quick understanding. If you have a marginal reading there, you see more of the literal notion of what that says. You'll make him, that could be very, in a sense, literal, but free at the same time. You'll make him a good smeller. That word that the Authorized Version translates as quick is the word for smell or the word for scent. And it's an imagery that describes the ability to discern, to be able to identify that which is rotten, if you will. I think we even use that same kind of an imagery. Someone that can smell out trouble or smell out this. Well, that's the imagery. And it was part of the messianic operation that he had the ability to discern, to know, and to identify. You see the, I don't want to go into all of the typology of this at this time, but you go back, remember, to the requirements of the priest. Why was it that when the Lord set down the requirements of the priest, he made references to their nose? They couldn't have a broken nose. You had a broken nose that disqualified you from being a priest. Well, the Lord was not obviously making some judgment upon their appearance, whether their nose was crooked or straight or whatever else, but this was part of the imagery. Because the priest had that responsibility to discern between that which is right and that which is wrong, the truth and the error, and to set that forth before the people. Well, here is the Messiah, who is that one who above all can smell out and discern what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And that is applied particularly here to those that he so rules. Therefore, he'll not judge after the sight of the eyes. This one will not be making his determinant just on the basis of what he sees on the external appearance. No, he has the supernatural ability to discern and to know with that infallible judgment what is indeed in the very heart of men. So that discernment, then the deliverance that he has of his people, and the destruction ultimately that comes upon those who are his enemies. And then beginning at verse 6, and I'm not going to develop this, but I'm going to use this as a transition to back to where we were before we had this Christmas digression. We have something of the description of now the rule of this coming Messiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and you have all of this idyllic scene that is described here, a reign of peace, a reign of prosperity. Everything here is so wonderfully different from what the people were knowing or had experienced in their lifetime, and indeed beyond which any generation of men have ever experienced. Here is this peace and this prosperity that will characterize the reign of this Messiah. I'm not going to at this time get into the eschatological implications of this. We'll talk about that in due course. It's no secret that I'm a premillennialist, so I see some millennial aspects to what is described here. But nonetheless, here is the result of the rule of this messianic king, one of peace and one of prosperity. And there is a link then. Right? There is a link between the character of the one that rules and the society that he rules, that very much will be evident in that messianic age. Well, the same thing was true. And now here's our transition back to where we were. The very same thing was true in terms of the other leaders, whether they were the religious leaders or the civil leaders of the day. How they were had great bearing and great influence upon the society ultimately that they ruled. Now, you remember that we were discussing that theme of sin. Our overall theme of Isaiah is this message of judgment and this message of salvation. We have this this double theme that interweaves all the way through the prophecy. And we were looking specifically at the description and the condemnation of the sin of these people. Because the judgment that God brings, as I've emphasized, is never a capricious judgment. It's never whimsical. Judgment is always earned. If we can get that very simple truth, I know I've said that how many times in this part of our discussion, but it's a very important truth to keep in mind. That the judgment of God is that which is always earned. It is not capricious. It is not whimsical. It is not arbitrary. Salvation is always of grace. But the judgment of God is always of merit. It's always that which is deserved and earned. And so these prophets, and Isaiah is no exception. As he announces the judgment of God that is going to come upon the people individually, but the nation as a whole, from the Lord, he makes it clear that this is because of the absolute unrighteousness and the sin that characterizes the nation. We've developed this already from the standpoint of the religious sins. Here were a people that, on the one hand, were going to the temple and they were offering the sacrifices. They were going through all of this external rigmarole that were part of what should have been true worship. But God looked beyond that to their heart and saw it to be idolatry. And all of the other lasciviousness and deception and lies and murder and you name it, we've seen all of those descriptions of the individual sins that characterize and permeated the entire society. And then from that general description of the sin, we're looking then at the leadership of the people. And the leaders are singled out here as being ruthless, as being abominable, as being those that were guilty before God of leading the people astray. And whether we like it or not, there is always a link, I say, between the character of the rulers that we have and the status and the spiritual condition of the people that they are going to rule. That can be for good or that can be for bad. But there is an inseparable link. And you see that connection over and over again. I often think of, in that connection, that great 51st Psalm. Remember Psalm 51. David's great prayer of confession and repentance before the Lord. It is very personal. We know from the superscription what it is that precipitated that prayer of confession. It was David's personal sin and his personal crime against God. But yet, after making his private confession and getting his own heart, as it were, right before the Lord, how does that psalm end? That psalm ends with David's concern now for the welfare of the entire nation. And critics have come to that over and again and have argued that those closing verses of Psalm 51 really don't belong to that poem. It doesn't fit. Here's personal and now here's the national emphasis. But I submit to you that there is a very important connection between what David confesses concerning his own sin in the first part, realizing that as the shepherd of the people, as the leader of the people, that there is that link between his relationship with God and how goes the nation. And a very important link. Now, Isaiah certainly recognizes this as well. And he draws our attention. And we're going to see the contrast, even as I've suggested. There's the contrast between the ideal king, the ideal prophet, the ideal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ that will come, and the effects of his rule that will be manifest throughout all society. Now, in contrast, our attention comes to those religious and civil rulers that were in Isaiah's day that contributed so remarkably to the downgrade and to the sin of the nation as a whole. Now, we were looking then with that little synopsis review to get us back on track to chapters 56 and 57. So you want to turn there this morning. This is where we left off, I say, before this Christmas digression. Chapter 56, chapter 57. Our attention here is upon the condemnation, the exposing of the sin and the failures of the religious rulers, the religious leaders. Look at verse 10. They're identified as watchmen. Isaiah chapter 56, here at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one of for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The closing verses here of chapter 56, we have a description of the character of these religious leaders. And then as we'll see here in a moment in chapter 57, we're going to have a description of the effect that their leadership has upon the society. Now, these, I say, are the religious rulers, identified here as the watchmen. I think we have every warrant for specifically seeing these as the prophets. The imagery of the watchman is a very common imagery in the Old Testament that describes that prophetic operation, that prophetic office. Remember the very well-known and very often abused analogy that we have in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 33, where the Lord describes Ezekiel's prophetic ministry in terms of that watchman who had the responsibility to sound the warning of the imposing danger and the threat that was coming upon the city. And there is a sense in which the prophet has that responsibility before God to sound forth the warning. There is danger approaching. Here is the problem. Here is the weakness. Here is what must be bolstered up if there is to be defense of the city. And the prophet then, from a spiritual sense, was the watchman of the souls of those people that were entrusted unto him. And he had an awesome responsibility to be on guard, to be careful to identify and to expose the sins of the people that put them in jeopardy of the coming judgment and the coming danger. And if they failed in their responsibility, then there was an awesome accountability that they had before the Lord. That's the part that of Ezekiel's analogy that is so often abused. They are guilty of the blood. And it's not my objective right now to go in and correct all of the interpretations that flow around that is abused and made really contrary to what the Bible teaches concerning the gospel. Ezekiel makes it clear that the soul that sins will die. Every soul is mine. One of the great themes of Ezekiel's prophecy. I digress. One of the great themes of Ezekiel's prophecy is the individual accountability and responsibility of every man before God. And when you see that constant theme in Ezekiel of individual accountability, individual responsibility, it becomes a great perversion then and a great misunderstanding of what he's saying in the Ezekiel passage. For people then before the judgment seat saying, I'm in hell here because of, you know, someone not giving me a track or something. And casting the blame upon... No one goes to hell because of somebody else's sin. Every man is personally accountable before God. And that is not the point of the analogy. But be that as it may, maybe someday we'll study Ezekiel together. But individual accountability. But there's the idea of the watchman. Right, now, a watchman then ought to have that keen discernment. He ought to have his eyes peeled, as it were, to any imposing or threatening danger. But what are these watchmen? They're blind. A blind watchman is not much good for anything. He doesn't have the ability here, obviously, to fulfill the responsibility that is placed before him. But these prophets that were contemporary with Isaiah, who were preaching a message that, as we're going to see, was more for their own welfare than the welfare of the people, are described here as blind, as ignorant, and as dumb, unable to speak. They're like a dog that can't bark, lie down, love to slumber. They're greedy dogs. They're dogs of self. The idea of greedy there literally is the word that the Authorized Version so much often elsewhere translates as soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. That word soul is the word that is translated here as greedy. And the idea there is the soul is that which is self, if you will. Here are these that were so concerned with self. That's their motivating factor. That's their motivating force. No care, no concern for those that they were responsible to minister to. No concern for those that they were responsible before God to sound the warning, to expose the sin, to invite to repentance. Just concerned about themselves. And that's what motivated them. And because of that, they could never have enough. They described there as these shepherds that, again, were incapable of doing what they ought to be doing, concerned for their own gain. So here were those within the religious occupation that were mercenary, that were obviously selfish, motivated by the desire to increase their own pockets and their own comfort and their own level of luxury and living. No concern. Charlatans in every way in this religious field. And consequently, that was going to have great effect upon the people. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of spiritual acumen or insight to see the parallels that we have in our society today. How many of our pulpits are filled? How many of our churches are run? How many of our religious organizations are run by those that are more concerned about themselves than they are the work of the ministry? We see much of these TV evangelists and radio evangelists and whatever else. Seems to me, when you look at that, I don't know, maybe I'm just a bit more cynical than I ought to be, but you look at that and you have to regard someone as being an absolute fool to buy into some of the stuff. You know, send me your money and I'll, you know, do this or do that. Serving for self. Bringing it for self. Where is that motive that is more concerned for those outside of ourselves? In parallel this sometime. I'm not going to take you through the parallel. But parallel this sometime, particularly those of you that are going to be preachers when you grow up. Parallel this sometime with the qualifications of the minister that the Lord sets down in Timothy and in Titus. And just note the parallels of what God requires in terms of the selflessness and what we see to be the abuses of these failing religious leaders, these prophets, in this context. Very sobering, a very sobering thing. What God requires, almost tit for tat right down the line, what God requires. These were guilty of avoiding or not having, and consequently, great effects upon society. Well, chapter 57 then describes some of the products then of these ineffective ministries. And I think we can summarize it in three ways, and I'm not going to, again, give a full exposition, but highlight some of these ideas for you here. Chapter 57, there are three principal effects of these worthless ministers: turning the people into idolatry, moving them to idolatry. Number one, that we're going to see the immorality, and then thirdly, the alliances with the world. All right, these are the three particular sins of society that Isaiah links specifically to the failure of these religious leaders, moving the people to idolatry, first of all, to immorality, and then to ungodly alliances with the world. And we see in the beginning of chapter 57 the contrast here between the wicked and the righteous under the administration, under the leadership of these worthless watchmen and shepherds and prophets. The righteous perish, and nobody cares. Those that are good and those that are righteous, the godly of society, are being brought low, contrary to what we would expect with that kind of godly living. But they are beaten down, and the ungodly are entering into their peace, as we see in verse 2. But then beginning at verse 3, we have some of the descriptions. We touched on some of these verses already as we described religious crimes, but put it in the context here. Look at verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children, the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Now here's a description of some of the gross idolatry that characterized the religious life of these people. But it's not without significance, I'm saying, that there is a link between their religious practice and the leadership of these watchmen that were so influential, ineffective for good, but nonetheless influential in the welfare spiritually of the people, leading them into these idolatrous practices. We've described already some of the specifics there, so I'll not go into the detail. Leading even to the child sacrifices that were there in the valley of Hinnom. Then we have the immorality. Look at the immorality there at verse 7. Upon a lofty and a high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. So forth. Now there is a link here to the religious practice between this immorality that was being practiced in the outdoors, in public view, licentiousness, and the imagery and the vividness of language here that Isaiah uses to describe the perverseness and the immorality is more vivid than I would care to expound in this audience, but highlighting the absolute perverseness, the absolute licentious behavior that flowed from the idolatrous practices. Part of this was, I say, involved in the worship of Baal. Baal was a fertility cult, and much of the worship of the Baal was a reenactment of what they perceived to be taking place in that spiritual realm. As in order to induce Baal, seduce Baal, if you will, bribe Baal, if you will, to give to them what they needed in terms of their fruitfulness, whether it was agricultural or otherwise. Part of the religious practice was to reenact what they assumed was taking place between Baal and Anat and Asherah and so forth. Why you have all of these cultic prostitutes and why Isaiah refers to these whores. Again, a very strong term, but it's the word of Scripture that describes those that were given to this religious practice, but at the same time, focusing upon the great immorality, sexual immorality, perverseness, licentiousness that permeated the society. And it was all sanctioned, if you will, by the influence of these religious leaders. Verse 8 has some very graphic terms, but I'm impressed here with the beginning of that line. Of that verse, behind the doors also, and the post, hast thou set up thy remembrance of these other gods that reminded them, as it were, of their responsibilities to that pagan god, that false god that led to all of the perverseness. So you want to contrast that. That's what I thought of again this morning as I was meditating a bit upon this passage. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord speaks there of what the memorial should have been placed there upon the doorposts of every house. You know this great text beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 that identifies the greatest of all of the commandments. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. So in the very place, as it were, where the Lord had instructed the people to put those remembrances of Him, those memorials of Him, those things that were to jog, and it's the Word of God, that were to jog, as it were, their memory and their thinking of Him. In those very places, they had put the remembrances, the memorials, to these pagan gods in the very place where the remembrance of the Lord ought to be. I would recommend your serious consideration of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm not going to take again the time we've done it before. No, I've preached on this passage probably more than once. But it's a great text that reminds us of the importance of making our religion and making our relationship with God that which affects every single area and every single aspect of our life. No matter where we go, no matter where we are, we go in, we go out, we sit down, we rise up. That pretty much takes care of everything that we do. Pretty much takes care of the whole part of life. Our thoughts are to be upon the Lord. The modern Jews, in their typical superstition, in their typical external religiosity, have taken this as, again, just a literal statement without any real spiritual significance. You've seen, and even in the New Testament times, this apparently was happening. These phylacteries, you ever seen these? Jews would get ready to pray, stick these things upon their head, looks like little headlamps almost, that they put upon their head, and they wrap this thing around their arm. And when we went to Israel, back in 93 or whenever it was, we flew on a Tower airline, Jewish run airline, and we were the only goy almost on the plane. That's what they call us. All right, we're the goy, the Gentiles. Sometimes in their definition, interpreted as dark. Felt out of place in many ways. But there were certain parts of the flight for the whole lot of them. All right, we're sitting there, and the whole lot of them would make their way back to the end of the airplane. All right, it was time to pray. And it was time to remember this, Andrew. And it was time to pray, and so the whole lot of them would go back to the airplane, and they'd be putting all this stuff upon their head, wrapping all this stuff upon their arm, and doing their stuff back there at the end of the airplane. I was concerned. I'm not a good flyer anyway, you know. I'm not a good flyer, and with the entire population of the plane now being standing outside of the restroom, right? If a fella had to go to the restroom at that time, you got to wait till prayers are over because they wouldn't let you through because you were going. But, you know, they're all back here and going through all this and there, you know, bombing back and forth, and I'm trying to sleep and they're making all. And then you go over there and you go to the wet and they're doing, putting it on their head. All right, I've got it on my head. Got it on my arm. I'm doing, no, that's not the point. All right, that's not the point. The point is, this is to be in the heart. And just as something would be on your head, I don't think God is requiring here that they tape something on their head or the arm. Not the point. But it's always easy for us to externalize all of this and think that, you know, because I've got the 23rd Psalm, you know, pinned or what do you call it, that fancy writing on my wall, that you know, I've got the Word of God, and so to take a look there, Psalm 23, you know, there's the Lord cares. Now, that's good. I'm all in favor of that. All right? But don't take what you've got on your wall as satisfying the demands of what the Lord is requiring. All right? It's got to be in the heart. This is why the Lord starts this whole thing by saying, I have written my law in your heart. You see, put this in your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I put this in your heart. And if it's in the heart, then it's going to manifest itself, certainly in all of the external things of life as well. So I see that as a great contrast. Behind the doors, upon the posts, rather than the remembrances, as it were, under the Lord, they had stuck all of this, which was linked to their perverseness of religion, but I say leading to the immorality that goes beyond what I want to describe from this text this morning. And then you have the ungodly alliances. The ungodly alliances. You can see this at verses 9 and 10. And thou wentest of the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell, unto Sheol. How far they went, you see. How far they went in entering into these relationships. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved, and so forth. But the messengers here, I see in the imagery here, going to the king and to these sending the messengers afar off, or entering into these alliances with the ungodly. Remember, we saw this even back in chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with the virgin birth passage. What precipitated the virgin birth passage? That virgin birth prophecy was Ahaz's intent to enter into an alliance with the Assyrians. Forsaking trust in the Lord and sending his emissaries and his messengers to the Assyrians to enter into that alliance with them, to trust the horses of men rather than relying upon God. An evidence here, and this is really an evidence of the lack of faith and the lack of trust that they had upon the one true and the living God. Well, there's where these prophets, where these false preachers were taking them, to a life of absolute sin and debauchery and faithlessness. Maybe the ungodly alliances here we can just identify as unfaithfulness before the Lord. How goes the leadership? How goes the preaching of a people? Is going to have a great significance and a great manifestation in the people themselves. That's a very sobering warning. It's a very sobering warning. We'll close with this note. It's a very sobering warning that the pulpit and the preaching ministry has an effect upon the people to whom that word is being ministered. It's not that we're just, as it were, giving a speech, but we're dealing here from a positive standpoint with the Word of God, with the power of God. And it is and ought to be the desire of every true minister to see that have an effect, to take hold in the lives and to show in the lives of those that are being ministered to. That's why you need to pray for the pulpit ministry of this place, for the pulpit ministry of the Free Church, and for the pulpit ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. Let's not be provincial here. Because how goes the pulpit is going to have a great influence and a great manifestation in the spiritual condition, obviously, of the people. And if we see what we see in our country today, what does that say? And I think there is very definitely a link to what takes place in the name of religion in the world in which we live. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And Isaiah
is very careful here to make this connection between the sin of the religious leaders and the sin of the people. Well, we'll come to look at the religious or the civil authorities and their responsibility before God and their failures, again, having both personal and national consequence. So we'll come back to that next time that we meet together. Looks like I will not be here next Lord's Day. I was scheduled to preach for Byron in Alabama next Sunday. But on New Year's Eve, my father was taken to the hospital. I've covered your prayers here. With some heart problems. He had a bypass a couple of years ago. And just after midnight, had some very significant pain, whatever. And so they took him to the hospital. He's in the hospital now, down in Florida. Not exactly sure what the extent of the situation is, so I canceled my meeting with Myron. I'm going to be going down probably Tuesday morning for a couple of days to see my dad. But, he'll be in prayer for him. I appreciate your prayers to that end. Okay, let's close with a prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for your word, for what you've revealed to us. We pray that these sobering messages would grip our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would be more and more careful to have the proper remembrances of the Lord before us, that our minds might be filled with Him, that the thoughts of our Lord might evidence itself in the way we live. And we do pray, Lord, for our minister. We pray for every true and faithful minister of the Word of God right across this world, that you would keep them faithful, that you'd keep them focused upon the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would send a touch of your Spirit, the power of your Spirit, upon every faithful ministry, that we could enjoy the benefits and see the benefits of pulpits that are on fire, pulpits that are sounding forth the message of Christ and His gospel. So, Lord, intervene, we pray. This is your gospel. It's your word. It's your ministry. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name.